So we're in Genesis chapter 15. You know, there was a city a few miles from Abram's camp that offered to him all the world's glamour and pleasure. It was the Las Vegas of its day. Sodom was the hot spot. But the only thing in Sodom that Abraham really cared for was his nephew Lot. And when a confederation of Babylonian kings sacked Sodom and took Lot captive, Abraham gathered his militia and he launched a military raid against these kings and he retrieved his nephew Lot. When he returned to the land of Canaan, he met two other kings, the king of Sodom and the king of Salem. The king of Sodom tried to reward him with spoils from the battle, but Abraham refused, lest anyone think that this wicked city of Sodom had made him rich. He was a man of integrity. Then he meets Melchizedek, who was the king of Salem, and he pays tithes to Melchizedek. He respects his authority. But when Abram gets home, it hits him. He's now made some enemies in Babylon, very angry. And it creates in him some anxiety. And that's when God speaks to him, beginning in chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram." Now he's concerned about King Chedorlaomer and his three eastern allies regrouping, refortifying their armies for another attack. But notice God assures him, "I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." Abraham had just turned down a reward from the king of Sodom. But the Lord comes to him and says, "Don't worry, you haven't lost anything by turning down the pleasures and rewards of this world, because I am your reward, Abraham. I am your protection and your shield. You have nothing to fear." Boy, we need to remember that ourselves, don't we? You know, it's our immaturity that looks to God for something from God. Whether a reward from God or protection from God or a blessing from God. In reality, guys, God Himself is all we need. He is our shield. He is our reward. He is our most valuable reward. He is our dependable protection. He is our richest blessing. He says, "I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." You remember back in chapter 12, God laid the cornerstone in His plan for salvation. He initiated the fundamental agreement on which the remainder of the Bible will be constructed. We call it the Abrahamic Covenant. It's a threefold promise that God made to His people, to Abraham and his descendants. First of all, He promised to Abram a chunk of land. He promised him descendants, a great family. And He promised that through his family, the rest of the world would be blessed. God promised to Abram, and you want to write this down, He promised him land, He promised to make him a nation, and He promised that he would be a source of blessing. Property, posterity, and priority. And here's probably the best way to remember it, the three S's. You remember them from last week? Sod, seed, and salvation. The three promises in the Abrahamic covenant. The rest of the Bible builds on those promises. Sod, seed, and salvation. Now Abraham is thinking of this covenant. And he realizes that there's a problem. It all hinges on him having an heir, a child. And yet he lacks a son. His wife Sarai is barren. And following cultural custom, he's named his servant Eleazar to be his heir. Well, verse 4 tells us, "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir,'" that being Eleazar, "'but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.'" Keep in mind, Abram was 85 years old at the time. This man has been on Social Security now for 20 years. He is no spring chicken. And yet God promises that through his body, he will sire a son. We're told then he brought him outside. God took him outside. Now remember, Abram is in the country. There's no smog. I mean, there's no ambient light from the shopping malls around. There was no Walmarts in Abraham's day. When Abraham looks up into the sky, now at that place in that time with no lights around him, he probably could see maybe 1,000, perhaps even 1,200 stars in the sky. And as he's looking up at the stars, as he's looking up into this night sky, we're told that God says to him, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." He's worried. "God, I don't have a child. And all these promises hinge on me having a son." God says, "Don't worry. Look into the heavens. Count the number of the stars. So will your descendants be." Abraham will not only have a son, but he will have thousands and thousands of great-great-grandkids, an innumerable multitude. One day, Abram will have an all-star family. Well, verse 6 is a key passage. "And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." Oh, this is a great verse. Genesis 15, verse 6 is an oft-quoted verse. It appears four times, in fact, in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 4, verse 3. In Romans chapter 4, verse 22. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. And in James chapter 2, verse 23. This is the verse that Paul uses over and over to prove that we both obtain and maintain a right standing with God, not because of what we do or don't do, but because of our faith in God's promise. Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. All God's blessings, guys, are received by faith and by faith alone. As Mark Twain once quipped, "Heaven goes by favor. If it went by merit, you would stay out and your dog would go in." God pours out his blessings, not on people who think they deserve it, but on folks who trust in God's amazing grace. Are you trusting in that grace tonight? I am. Verse 7. "Then he said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it.' And he said, 'Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?'" Now, Abram is looking for some proof, for a confirmation. And he wants God to ratify this covenant. Literally, sign a contract with him. So God said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. This was the customary means by which people in that day signed their contracts. Here is how the ancients cut a deal. They would slaughter a series of animals, cut them in cross sections from the tip of their nose, you know, down their spine, you know, out their tail. They just cut them in half and cut them in cross sections. Then they would arrange the animal halves, into a corridor. The two parties entering the agreement would then walk side by side, arm in arm, between the animal halves as their commitment to keep their end of the deal. It was cutting a covenant. You think a house closing is a hassle? Imagine signing one of these kinds of covenants. Well, verse 11 says, "And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away." Well, after slicing the beef, Abram sat down to wait on God. He expected God to literally walk with him, appear before him, walk with him through these animal halves. In fact, he waited all day and into the evening. In fact, he had to shoo away the vultures, waiting on God to appear. "Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him." In other words, Abram had a nightmare. "Then God said to Abram, 'Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that's not theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. Now, remember, Abraham is living around 2200 or so BC. God is predicting probably 400 years in advance, the bondage, the Hebrew bondage in Egypt. And also the nation which they serve, I will judge. Afterward, they will come out with great possessions. When Moses led the Hebrews out of Egypt at the Exodus, they brought with them the spoils and the treasures of the Egyptians. God continues. Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. In other words, Abram's neighbors will grow more and more corrupt. The Amorites will plunge into sexual perversion and will get involved in the occult. And God will use the Hebrews returning to the land to bring punishment and judgment on these wicked Amorites. Well, now, while Abram is dreaming, verse 17 tells us what happens next, and it's exciting. And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. According to custom, a covenant was sealed when both partners joined arms and walked together through the animal carcasses. They were saying to each other, they were saying to the world, that if they didn't fulfill their end of the deal, they'd be dead meat. Abram was expecting God to join him and join arms and walk with him. The two of them walked together through this carcass corridor. But that's not what happened. Instead, God walked through the corridor. God walked through the animal halves all by himself. When God walked through the animal parts, Abram was asleep. He had no part in it. In other words, God was saying that this covenant that he was making with Abraham, it will be a unilateral covenant. Totally one-sided covenant. This was not man's part and God's part. This was all God. He would complete his promises all by himself. He would do the work completely. Man's obligation would be to simply rest and put his faith in God. While Abram was in a deep sleep, God appeared in the form of a burning torch and a smoking censer. Later, God will appear to Abram's descendants who come out of Egypt as a cloud by day and as a fire by night, the same idioms being used. Perhaps Abram woke up just in time to see God walk down the carcass corridor all by himself. But that's all he did. Abram awoke, looked on, and believed. And here's the lesson for you and me. Salvation is never a tag team effort. It's not up to you and I to meet God halfway. The blessing of God is never received through our own efforts. By God doing half the work and us doing the other half of the work. No, God does all the work. He finished the work on the cross. He takes sole responsibility for earning our blessing. All we have to do is to wake up and to believe. Well, in verse 18, God clarifies the boundaries of the land that will be given to Abram. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land. From the river of Egypt, or the Nile, to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." You know, all this land will be given to Abram. The debate today is whether Israel owns the west bank of the Jordan. But God says Abram owns all the land up to the west bank of the Euphrates. God has given the Hebrews not only today's disputed territories, the West Bank and Gaza and the Golan Heights, but he's also given to Israel the lion's share of Egypt and Sinai and Lebanon and Jordan and Saudi Arabia and Syria and Iraq and Kuwait. Today, the area of Israel is about 8,000 square miles, about the size of the state of New Jersey. But one day, Israel will possess these borders, 300,000 square miles of territory. This is the land that God's promised to Israel. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne no children. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. Now, you remember when the famine first struck in Canaan. Rather than trust God and stay put, Abram ventured off to Egypt. And there he picked up two items that would later cause him problems. Herds and Hagar. You remember that? The herds caused a conflict between he and Lot, caused them to separate. And this Hagar caused a conflict that still brews in the Middle East even today. By this time, Sarah is at least 75 years old. And even a mega dose of fertility drugs are going to do her no good. And so Sarai comes up with a plan. She will bear a child via a surrogate. So Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." Now this was a customary remedy for a barren woman, to have a child through her maidservant. I guess you could say this was the first example of surrogate motherhood. But though this was an accepted method, understand this was never God's method. Hey, not every great idea is God's idea. I hope you realize that. What's customary may not be godly. And every time God told Abram to be patient, his wife brought up Hagar. She sort of haggard him with Hagar. Finally, the old boy gave in. And Abraham took matters into his own hands. And rather than wait on God, rather than trust in God, he stepped out on his own. You know, the New Testament calls this walking in the flesh. Relying on our own ingenuity, our own power, trusting in human resources rather than relying upon God to complete his promises his own way. Well, and Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. And then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar and she conceived. On that fateful day, Hagar went into Abram's tent a maid and came out a mom. And it ignited a bomb that is still being felt in the Middle East today. And when Sarai saw that Hagar had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Almost immediately, Hagar copped an attitude. She felt superior to the barren wife, Sarai, and she began to demand more and more of Abram's attention and support. And so Sarai said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you." Now, wait a minute. This was her idea. This was her idea, but now she blames it on her husband. "I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." Boy, the baby isn't even born yet, and a battle erupts. Hagar gets haughty, Sarai gets jealous, and poor Abraham gets caught between two feuding females. So Abram said to Sarai, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please." And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Sarai was mean. She was mean to Hagar and caused Hagar to run away from home. You remember the word Sarai means contentious. An old contentious. She hated Hagar. And she ran her off. But verse 7. "Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur." The way to Shur was the road back to Egypt. Apparently Hagar is heading home. And that's when the Lord intercepts her. We're told the angel of the Lord appeared to her by a desert spring. And he said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai." Now understand who this angel might be. Often in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord or the angel of Jehovah is actually a pre-Bethlehem, pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. The word angel simply means messenger. And at times it can refer to an angelic messenger. At other times, a human messenger. It can even refer to a divine messenger. If this is Jesus appearing to her, it's a provocative It proves a wonderful point, a powerful message. This is the first appearance in the Bible of the angel of the Lord. There's no record of this angel appearing to Noah or to Enoch or to Abram, to these great heroes of the faith. No, his first appearance is to a Gentile woman who's been used and abused and discarded. That shouldn't surprise us. For Jesus was called a friend of sinners. Jesus is a friend to the friendless. He came to heal the brokenhearted. He came to set free the oppressed. It's interesting, in John chapter 4, Jesus will show compassion. He will offer forgiveness to a woman by the well in Samaria. But Genesis chapter 16 records the first woman at the well. It was Hagar. Well, the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand." In other words, go and sin no more. The angel tells Hagar to stop her haughtiness. Her place is in Abram's tent. She's still Sarai's maid. She needs to trust God to work out the conflict between her and old contentious. And apparently, enduring that conflict, at least for a little while, and stay in the will of God was more important, more strategic than to seek comfort outside of God's will. I like the old saying, commitment is being willing to be uncomfortable for a while until you get things worked out. That's what commitment really is really all about. Hey, she wanted to be in God's will far more than she wanted to just be in a comfortable situation. And God blessed her because she humbled herself and returned. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction." The name Ishmael means God hears. "He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." And the angel's description perfectly describes the descendants of Ishmael today, the Arabs. Throughout the centuries, God has multiplied the Arab nations just as he promised Hagar. But the Arabs have indeed proven to be a wild man. They have rebelled against the one true God. In fact, they have concocted a false religion, Islam, which encourages a violent and hostile struggle, or jihad, by Arabs against non-Arabs. As the angel predicted, his hand shall be against every man, and Arab history is one bloody conflict after another. And true to the angel's word, even today the Arabs live among the Jews in Israel. They dwell in the presence of their brothers, but certainly as a thorn in their side. Verse 13 tells us, "Then she called the name of the Lord, who spoke to her, 'You are the God who sees.' For she said, 'Have I also here seen him who sees me?' Therefore the well was called Beer Lahoi Roy. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. The name Beher Lahoi Roy means well of the living one who sees." I hope you realize tonight that the God you serve is the God who sees. That he sees your hurt. He sees your pain. He sees the struggles that you're going through tonight. He sees that struggle you're having at work, that bout with an illness. He understands and sees the problems at home, the crumbling marriage, the hostility between you and your kids. Understand, your situation is not being overlooked. God sees, God knows, God cares. You are at the center of God's radar screen. He knows and understands, and he wants to help you in your struggle. Well, verse 15 tells us, "So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram." It's sad, but when Hagar returns to Abram's tent, the hostility between her and Sarai doesn't end. In fact, the conflict spills over to their sons, Ishmael, and then later Isaac. In fact, even today, Ishmael and Isaac are still at each other's throats. Middle Eastern hostilities between Jews and Arabs are the direct result of Abram's mistake. Guys, when you try to do God's will your own way, you ultimately will make a mess of the situation. I hope you know that by now. Faith trusts God to do His work in His way, in His time. Well, chapter 17 begins. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations." In the Hebrew, Abram means, actually it's related to the word Abba, which means daddy. Ram, Abraham, means, the word Ram means exalted. Abram means Abba or daddy. Ram means exalted, and thus Abraham means exalted daddy. Or you could say big daddy. And so here Abram goes from being daddy to being big daddy. And the mechanics are even more interesting here than the logistics, the linguistics of the phraseology here. For when you say the word Abraham, in essence what you're doing is you're adding a consonant, the consonant am in the Hebrew, to the end of Abram. You take a breath at the end of Abram, in essence, is what you do mechanically to say this. Abraham. And it's just sort of a breath that you put on the end of Abram. This is what turns a fruitless Abram into a fruitful Abraham. A breath. The breath of the Holy Spirit. The word spirit means breath in the Hebrew. And this is also what makes a difference between barrenness and fruitfulness in our lives. Not more effort on our part, but more of the Holy Spirit. Not walking in the flesh, but learning to trust in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what turns our lives from being spiritually barren to being spiritually fruitful. It's just by adding that breath, that breath of the Spirit to our lives. That's what makes us fruitful for God. Well, verse 6 says, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you." If God had not gone through the animal parts by himself, if he had left just the smallest obligation up to Abraham and his heirs, they would have eventually blown it. Their relationship with God would have been temporal, not eternal. God offers to them here forever forgiveness, an eternal covenant, only because he earned that forgiveness by himself through his own efforts, not theirs. "Also, I will give you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Israel's lease on the land of Canaan will never be revoked. When God gave it to Big Daddy Abraham, it belonged to his family forever, he says. And God is no Indian giver. Despite Palestinian claims today, the land is Israel's everlasting possession, we're told. Verse 9, "And God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout your generations.'" Now, I'm sure that Abram never forgot his experience among the animal parts. But you see, God wanted all of Abraham's descendants to remember the terms of their contract, their covenant. And that's why in chapter 17, God prescribes a surgical symbol for all Jewish males. Circumcision will become the family crest for the family of Abraham. In fact, in Israel today, there are two trees that are actually named after Jewish circumcision. You know what they are, don't you? There's the eucalyptus tree. The eucalyptus tree. And then there's the juniper tree. The juniper tree. Anyway, I just wanted to throw that in tonight. Well, this somebody just got it. Well, these next few verses are the establishment of this rite of circumcision. God tells them in verse 10, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." Now, it's possible that Abraham knew that he was getting from God some sort of sign, some sort of covenantal sign, that in some way God was going to distinguish him from other men so that everyone would know that Abraham and God had a special relationship. And I'm sure on the day of the big announcement, Abraham got excited about what that sign might be. I can imagine Big Daddy and Sarah discussing this at breakfast one morning. You know, maybe God will give you a crown to wear. That'll be a great sign. Or maybe he'll give you a ring. You know, like one of those big fat Super Bowl rings. Or honey, maybe he'll give you a medal that you can pin to your lapel and you can wear around and show off to everyone. What a surprise. When later in the day, Abraham puffs out his chest to receive his medal, and God says, "Nope." And then he sticks out his hand so that God will slide the ring on his finger, and God says, "Nope." And then he bows his head so he'll kind of get fitted with that, you know, glorious crown, and God says, "Nope." And then God says, "Abe, you're going to have to pull down your pants, buddy." Can you imagine Abraham coming home that night and Sarah asking him, being excited, "Honey, what sign did God give you of the covenant?" "Sarah, you're not going to believe this, honey. You're in for a big surprise." And remember, Abraham is 99 years old. And yet God schedules him for surgery. He's going to get circumcised. Well, God continues his instructions. "He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." All God's kids will have to go under the knife, we're told, even Abraham. And remember, he is a whopping 99 years old. I mean, it's one thing for an eight day old baby to be circumcised, but a 99-year-old man? I went to the doctor last week, and this Wednesday they have scheduled me for surgery to repair a hernia. I'm not looking forward to it. And I've been told that it's going to take me about a week to get back on my feet. And I was thinking, if hernia surgery on a man who's in his physical prime, I mean, who's sort of the perfect physical specimen, if that's going to require a week to recover, can you imagine how long a 99-year-old man is going to take to recover from a circumcision? I mean, it would wipe him out. It would totally incapacitate him. And yet, what better sign for the term of the covenant that the Jews have just made with God? To be totally incapacitated, to be totally wiped out, to be totally helpless and inactive. For no one earned God's favor through what they do. You can't add to what God has already done. You are incapable of contributing anything to your righteousness. It is by God's grace and grace alone. All we can do is admit our weakness. Sort of like a circumcised 99-year-old man. Just admit your weakness and trust in God to do the work for you. Circumcision is the cutting away of the flesh, which is the key to spiritual victory for you and me. Don't walk in the flesh. Rather, rely on the Holy Spirit. Well, then God said to Abraham, "As for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarah, but Sarah shall be her name." As with Abraham, God gives his wife a new name. She goes from being Sarah, or contentious, to being Sarah, which means princess. How's that for a transformation? From contentious to princess. Verse 16, "And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. And he said in his heart, Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Abraham fell on his face and laughed. And I wonder how many of us would have done the same. I mean, for Abraham, this is long before the days of Viagra. Sarah would be the only woman in history to pay for a labor and delivery with Medicare. Abraham knows that his wife is on the other side of menopause. There's no way that they can have a child together. There's got to be some misunderstanding. And so he reminds God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live forever. God, I've got a son. He's over there in Hagar's tent." But then God said, "No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac." And the name Isaac means he laughed. And thus, every time thereafter, when Abraham mentioned his son's name, it would remind him of his lack of faith. He laughed. God continues in verse 19, "I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him." Here is the key to Middle East politics today. The Abrahamic covenant, the sod, the seed, the salvation was passed on to Isaac and the Jews, not Ishmael and the Arabs. He says, "I will establish my covenant with him," meaning Isaac, "for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him." He says, "And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year." God is saying, let's get this straight. There's no confusion. Yes, I'll bless Ishmael, but the covenant that I've made with you, Abraham, belongs to Isaac, not Ishmael. And this is what the Arabs today refuse to concede. It is the source of the ongoing strife in Israel today. The Bible refers to God as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob being the son of Isaac. While the Quran refers to the God of Abraham, Ishmael, and Isaac. Islam teaches that the covenant God made with Abraham passed to Ishmael. The Bible says that it passed to Isaac. There, in a nutshell, is the cause of the Middle East conflict today. And if you believe in the Bible, you can't be neutral on this. You've got to side with Israel. Because God gave the land to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. So Abraham took Ishmael his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were brought bought with his money every male among the men of Abraham's house and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. Ouch. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day, Abraham was circumcised, and his son Ishmael and all the men of his house, born in the house, are bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Abraham was obedient, and he circumcised the males in his family. Chapter 18 begins. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground. Now remember, Abraham was a powerful man. He didn't just bow down to anyone. Notice verse 1 says, the Lord appeared to Abraham. Verse 2 says, there were three men standing by him. I believe that one of these visitors, one of these men, was actually God. Probably another pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. The other two men apparently were angels, incognito in the appearance of a man. This may be the incident, by the way, that Jesus refers to in John 8, verse 56 and 57. You remember when Jesus told the Pharisees, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? When did Jesus see Abraham? Perhaps it was right here. He visited him among the terebinth trees near Mamre. Well, in verse 3, Abraham said, my Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant. They said, do as you have said. And so Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly, make ready three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes. This was the first example of a husband calling home at 5 o'clock in the afternoon and telling his wife that he's bringing home guests for dinner. This scene will be repeated countless times over the succeeding centuries. And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. Have you ever been to a restaurant when you waited so long that someone in the party made the comment, what'd they have to do, go out and kill the cow? Well, that's exactly what Abraham does here. He goes out and he kills the calf to feed to his guests. And husbands, do I have your attention? Husbands, notice something very important here. Abraham leaves the pre-incarnate Christ and two angels, no less, to go into the kitchen and help his wife prepare a meal. Isn't that amazing? Apparently, there are two ways to get to know Jesus. In Luke chapter 10, Mary leaves Martha in the kitchen, and she worships at Jesus' feet. Abraham here, though, leaves Jesus to help Sarah in the kitchen. Mary got to know Jesus by spending time with him. Abraham got to know Jesus by being like him and serving his wife. Guys, you know both of those methods work. Well, in verse 8, so he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree as they ate. And then they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, here in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Now Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. I mean, she was 90 years old. Abraham was 100. She was past menopause. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh?" Now notice verse 12 says that she laughed within herself. It wasn't an out loud laugh. It wasn't an audible laugh. She just sort of chuckled to herself when she heard it. But apparently the Lord read her mind. And so he asked, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Surely shall I bear a child since I am old?'" I'm sure he revealed her mind, her thoughts, to stir up her faith. He wanted her to think, "Oh, if God has the power to read my mind, then he's got the power to help an old woman conceive." Well, that's when the angel asked Sarah, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And I think that's a question that God asks us tonight. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Now, most of us have very little problems with the doctrine of God's omnipotence on a theoretical, theological level. God can do anything. We agree with that. We believe in the existence of miracles until God personalizes a promise, until he monograms a miracle and puts your initials on it and says, "This is the miracle I want to perform in your life for you right now, today." That's when we're tempted to laugh it off, to shrug. Oh yeah, God can work miracles, but in somebody else's life, back in Bible times maybe. But there's not really a miracle that can happen for me. Hey, it's interesting. We can sing all the right songs and quote all the right creeds and memorize the right verses and make the right statements of faith. But do we really believe? Do we really believe in God and in God's power? The Lord is challenging Sarah, and he's challenging us. Are we really believing, or are we just bluffing? Believing or bluffing? How real is your faith tonight? Back in America's pioneer days, a weary traveler came to the banks of the frozen, mighty Mississippi River. It was wintertime. The river was frozen solid. But the traveler, you know, he wanted to cross the river on foot. He wanted to cross the ice, but he wasn't really sure of how frozen it was. And he was scared that perhaps the frozen ice wouldn't be able to hold his weight. And so he dropped to his hands and his knees and he started inching his way across the ice, listening for any kind of cracking or crumbling. Well, halfway across the sheet of ice, this timid trailblazer heard the sound of singing and laughing. And suddenly he turned and he saw a man driving a wagon full of coal. And this wagon just rumbled across the ice. The traveler had been afraid that the ice might crush under his weight, when in reality it was able to support a wagon load brimming full of heavy coal. Guys, all too often we creep through life on our hands and on our knees. Each move we make, we're worrying, we're fretting, we're living in a sweat, wondering if the ice is going to crack underneath us, when in reality God is holding us up. We could be singing and laughing and enjoying the ride if we just had a little faith. Are you believing tonight, or are you bluffing? Let me ask you, is anything too hard for the Lord? Well, the Lord continues in verse 14, "At the appointed time I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. And he said, "No, but you did laugh." Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." In other words, the Lord's saying, I don't share my secrets with strangers. I share my secrets with friends. And I've been a friend with Abraham. He knows me. I've revealed myself to him. God reveals his secrets to people who follow him. Those are the people that he can trust. And since Abraham is a friend of God, the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come up to me, and if not, I will know. And then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. The Lord decides to let Abraham in on his plan, on what he's doing in the world at the time, and what was going on with Sodom. And so apparently these angels continued to Sodom while perhaps Jesus, this pre-incarnate Christ, the Lord, stayed there with Abraham. And Abraham came near and said, would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. Now Abraham was God's friend. He knew God's heart. And it was not God's nature to judge the righteous with the wicked. The righteous always come out before the judgment comes down. This is one reason why I believe that the rapture will occur before the great tribulation. In the last days, God will judge this wicked world with 7 years of cataclysmic, earth-rattling judgments. But before the judgments come down, guys, the church is going to go up. God doesn't judge the righteous with the wicked. He takes the righteous out before he judges the wicked. Verse 27, then Abraham answered and said, indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all of the city for the lack of 5? And so he said, if I find there 45, I will not destroy it. And he spoke to him yet again and said, suppose there should be 40 found there. And so he said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. You know, one of the fun days that we have whenever we visit Israel is the shopping day in the old city. The merchants there, they open the bazaars. And one of the fun things about the shopping day is that those merchants love to haggle. Middle Eastern merchants love to haggle. I think haggling is particularly a Jewish trait. It came from Abraham. Jewish people love to haggle, and apparently they get it from Abraham. It's amazing. Here, Abraham is haggling with God. How about 50, God? Well, okay. Well, what about 45? Well, what about 40? He's trying to see how far down he can get God to go. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry and I will speak. Suppose 30 shall be found there. So he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, indeed now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 shall be found there. So he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. And so the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. And it makes you wonder how far God would have really gone if Abraham had kept pushing the issue. It's amazing. Abraham, he's here haggling with God, but Abraham haggles with God over big stakes. The survival of the city of Sodom hangs in the balance. You know, apparently there are some similarities between haggling and the form of prayer we call interceding. In essence, Abraham prays and intercedes for Sodom, but he does so in typical Middle Eastern haggle fashion. My point is that prayer may be a whole lot less sophisticated than we make it sometimes. Prayer may just be haggling with God, getting down to business with God, speaking your heart to God. Tonight, if you've got a problem, if you want to get down to business with God, why don't you go home and try some holy haggling? And we'll see what happens next week to the city of Sodom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the story of Abraham and all of the incredible lessons it teaches us. Lord, we're so thankful that you've taken all of the work upon yourself, that you walk through the animal parts all by yourself, that this relationship we have with you is not our part and your part. It is all God from start to finish. You are sufficient. You are complete, and we are complete in Christ Jesus. Lord, there's nothing else that we can do or don't do that will add to the righteousness that we've been given in Christ. It is your work and your work alone. All we had to do was wake up and look on and believe in Jesus. And we are so grateful. Lord, bless us tonight. Help us, Lord, to cut away the flesh, to get rid of our own arrogance and our pride and our attempts to do things ourselves and our reliance upon our own efforts. Help us, Lord, like circumcision, to cut away that flesh and to trust in the power of the Holy Spirit. Add your breath to our name tonight, Lord. Fill us with the Holy Spirit. Give us power to be what we could not be without you. We love you, Father. And we ask that you bless your people tonight and all week long. Lord, I pray that the people here tonight will be the most blessed people this week. That you'll just fill their hearts with joy. Remind them of your love at every turn. Bless their families. Grow up their kids. Protect them. Put a hedge of protection around everyone here tonight, Lord. And help us go out this week and be the people you desire us to be. We love you, Father. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. And Lord, I thank you my wife's coming home tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.